Why this? Why me? If you live long enough, you will ask these two questions. You will hear your friends ask them. You will ask these questions in very trivial times, like when your car ran out of gas, when you get a flat tire. Let's be honest, we say it. Why did this happen to me? But more soberingly, we will say them in times of great pain. Why this and why me? One of the things I love about children is that they're completely honest. And in my house of three little girls, there's a lot of honesty as well as a lot of tears. And recently my middle child, Phoebe May, she's 7 years old. She fell down really badly and just scraped her knee open. It was bleeding and she's bawling. And she just comes up to me and the first thing she says is, "Why did this day ever happen?" And I looked at her and I was like, "Girl," like so many people ask the same question. And my thought for her was, this won't be the last time you will ask that. I remember in my younger years when I was a child, the first time I ever heard those questions was from my own father. If you've been around the church for a while, you know my father's story, but from my very early young age, my father began to suffer greatly, all kinds of things for years and years and years until he eventually died. And just most of my memories of him were him suffering, being bedridden most of the time and unable to do a lot of things. And I remember hearing him asking, honestly, why this and why me? It's fairly easy to understand when a criminal suffers for something that they did wrong, that we get that. Somebody goes out and, you know, if your friend says, "Hey, I stole a bunch of money and I got put in jail," you're like, okay, you clearly did something wrong and now you're in jail for it. But what about innocent suffering? What about innocent suffering? That's one of the biggest questions that's asked by people outside of the church. What about these people when this disaster happened? Or what about those people over here when they were facing war? Like, what about suffering? It's one of the biggest questions asked outside of the church. Your family members ask it, your friends ask it, what about suffering? But it's not only a question for those outside the church, it's a question for those inside the church. You yourselves have your own questions. You have your own experiences that you've been through and the challenges that you have faced. In fact, I would say that it's one of the most important issues that you will address in your life. And there are few books that address the question of suffering like the book of Job. And that is perhaps why so many people turn to it. You see it quoted almost everywhere in films and even in the news, whether it's a huge natural disaster or an atrocity of war. Job is quoted often in the media when tragedy strikes. In fact, recently the New Yorker published an entire article dedicated to the book of Job. And it's not only quoted by people of faith. Surprisingly, the book of Job is referenced even by those who have no belief in God at all whatsoever. A well-known atheist and author, Alain de Botton, said, quote, "For atheists, one of the most consoling texts of the Old Testament should be the book of Job." That's interesting. Why did he say that? I'll deal with that in a later sermon. But then we turn to the book of Job, and some of us are actually surprised by what we find. Or what we don't find in the book of Job. The well-known British author Virginia Woolf once stated in her journal, honestly, "I read the book of Job last night. I don't think God comes out well in it." See, let's face it, some of us struggle through parts of the book of Job. Even at the very end of the story, when there is blessing, which raises another question that I'm not going to address until the very end of this series. Though Virginia Woolf wasn't satisfied at the end, surprisingly, Job is. Why is Job, this person who's suffered incredibly, why is Job satisfied at the end? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. at first glance, it's a somewhat short story. And it goes something like this. An incredibly wealthy man of faith loses it all tragically, and he does not know why. His friends try to console him and explain what has happened by connecting his suffering to wrongdoing. Job disagrees, and they engage in discussion. Eventually, God himself addresses them all, and Job's prosperity and happiness is restored. On the surface, it's a very short story. And yet, if you've ever flipped through it, you'll know that we are given 42 chapters. 42 chapters. It's a long book. And it's as if God is saying, in response to your questions about innocent suffering, don't expect 140 characters or less. See, we live in such a soundbite culture. You know, we have these tough questions and we just want people to give us an answer in a text. Or we just want like an inspirational quote. Like, I don't want a whole conversation. Just give me a quote. I'm going to put it on the internet over the picture of a giant mountain and it's going to be great. We live in that world. Like, that's what we want. Like, just give me the short answer. I don't want this long explanation. I don't want a process. I don't want a journey. I don't want a story. I just want a quote. And God says, I'm not going to give you a quote. I'm going to give you a book. And you need to read it. And you need to listen. And you need to wrestle with it. See, if we only settle for just short sound bites, then we'll just settle for a very superficial way of living. Because issues of suffering, it raises many questions for us. Ones that we must wrestle with and take time doing so. Questions like, what kind of a world do I live in? When we think about 2014, there was a lot of things to celebrate, but I found myself, I don't know if you did this, but I was reading the news on New Year's Eve, and there's all these countries celebrating, and yet there was tragedies happening even during those moments of celebration. What kind of a world do we live in? And how do you explain that? How do your friends explain that? What kind of a God runs this world? And what kind of a person should I become in this world? And what kind of a community should we be in light of all that? The book of Job does not give us easy answers, but it does give us permission to ask hard questions. Job presents a challenge to many of our assumptions, and Job prods us towards the rest of Scripture. The great 17th century French philosopher Pascal once called Ecclesiastes and Job the greatest philosophers of all time. But whereas Ecclesiastes is much like Job's friends, giving a surface-level explanation for life, Job shows us faith. It wrestles, it struggles, it argues, it weeps, but it's faith. Job can truly be called an epic. Believer and philosopher Peter Kreeft said, quote, "It is universally recognized that Job is one of the greatest books ever written, a masterpiece, an all-time classic. It is fascinating, haunting, teasingly mysterious, tender, and yet powerful as a sledgehammer." See, that's because Job, when you read it, it's brutally honest. Daring to say things publicly that we all think privately. Like, why do the wicked prosper? You've asked that question. Why do those people have all this stuff and their career's going well and their health is great and they don't even give a rip about God? And yet here I am in 2014, I was trying to follow the life of faith and follow Christ and I've lost my job and everything's going bad. Like, why do they get blessing? And why am I suffering? We thought that. Why do they get this? And how come I have that? Job asks it. Job 21, 7 through 9. "Why do the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them." He says words we think. Or try questions like, "Why are my friends being stupid right now?" You ever asked that one? Be honest. Okay, Job does. He says straight up to his friends, Job 16, what miserable comforters you are. Just to remove any doubt about the quality of their friendship. And his sarcasm is classic. Listen to this in Job 12. You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Guys, what a tragedy it will be when you die, for alas, we will have no more wisdom in the world. Or in a much more sobering note, the question that we often ask, but are afraid to voice, God, where are you? Where are you right now? Job says in chapter 30, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever gone through that experience? See, Job wrestles with the big questions of life, not in a classroom, but through the way that most of us do, through experience and conversation. Right? Most of the issues that we're working through, it doesn't just happen in like a one-hour segment where you have a teacher or an instructor. It happens as we go through certain events in our life and we call up our friends and we talk to our family and we have conversations about it and we wrestle with these things. But like the book of Job, our experiences and conversations do not have the last word. God does. And so we must be careful and how we interpret this book. Job is not the full picture, for it does not yet have the achievement of Christ. From the perspective of the Christian gospel, we recognize that in this book there are themes and ideas that point beyond the Old Testament, ultimately finding fulfillment in the gospel, this longing for our needs to be met. This is the story of loss, search, and discovery. It's a story of faith going through the fire but rising out of the ashes. And the way we read it in some ways is like a play. You could really break it up into three acts. Act one is relatively short. First few chapters really just describe Job's prosperity and then his adversity, all that he's lost in the tragedy of his life. But then Act 2, which takes up most of the book, comprises of conversations that Job then has with his friends where they go around and around and back and forth, each person kind of representing a different way of viewing the world and viewing God and viewing friends. And they go around and around in what many commentators call the cycle of speeches, where one friend will give a speech and then Job will respond, and then another friend will give a speech and then Job will respond again until the third act when God shows up and speaks to them all. This takes place over 42 chapters. Now, we as a church are going to take about 10 weeks to go through this book, and we're going to look at some of the predominant themes there and some of the most important passages in this book. And as we do, I think you will actually be surprised by the variety of topics and themes and the experiences that are addressed and the way in which it relates to your life, whether here and now in this current season or perhaps a past or future season. And I think you'll be surprised not only at their realism, because they say it like it is and we need to face it, but in the way that it points us towards Scripture and all the promises that God has given us, I think you'll be surprised how strengthening it will be. It's written as both prose and poetry. Some of it's storytelling, and some of the speeches are very much in a poetic language, and it is placed in the section of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature, for it is meant to instruct us, teach us, and how we are to live in this world. Now, Job is not a comprehensive explanation for suffering, but rather a concrete expression of suffering, reminding us that the problems of evil and the problems of suffering that face the world are never merely philosophical, but deeply personal. Now, this afternoon, I don't have to remind many of you of this. You are facing hardship right now. But you do need to be reminded of this when others are facing hardship. And you have an opportunity to be a voice in their life. and to be a presence in their life. And when you do, what will it be like? What kind of friend will you be? What kind of comforter will you be? What kind of a church will we be as we study these things together? Now, one disclaimer, I just want to say this. If you're like me, I just want you to know this. Reading Job now doesn't mean that you are about to enter the greatest suffering you've ever experienced in your life. No more than reading Song of Solomon means you're getting ready to go on an epic honeymoon, okay? If you're like me, you get kind of superstitious sometimes when you read the Bible through your devotions, like, yeah, cool, Esther. Wait, Job, oh no. Oh shoot, like something bad's gonna happen. So I just wanna say that, but listen, here's the truth. Some of you have suffered. And some of you have suffered greatly. I know this because you've shared it with me. The pain and hurt in the past. And perhaps some healing still needs to take place. Perhaps you're still wrestling with much of what has taken place over the years. Some of you have suffered in the past. Some of you are suffering right now in the present. Whether it's emotional and relational suffering, or whether it's physical suffering, and you're really wrestling with faith. And you have these questions in your heart, and it's incredibly painful for you, and you don't know if you can voice those, and you don't perhaps even know, how can I relate to God in this moment? How can I relate to the church? Because I come to church, and everyone seems all happy, and I don't know if I want to talk to them. Some of you are going through it right now. But for the rest of you, know this, you will suffer. It may be different degrees, maybe different levels of intensity, but you need to know that you will face suffering. It's spoken of in Scripture again and again and again. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He said it very clearly. He didn't want any of us to be caught off guard by the adversity that we face in this life. In this world, you have tribulation, but here's the hope. He says, do not fear, I have overcome the world. And that's why so many of the New Testament authors address this topic of suffering. Some of you have suffered, some of you are suffering, and some of you will suffer. And in those times, how will you act? See, one of the themes, one of the issues that is raised in the book of Job is that of faith versus experience. Where we have, on the one hand, we have our faith, the thing we believe, we know to be true, we know what Scripture says, and then on the other hand, there's our experience, which in certain seasons of life just seems to contradict everything that we know to be true, or perhaps the way we thought that it was supposed to go. And so we wrestle with that. Here's the thing that I believe, and yet what I'm experiencing right now doesn't seem to be lining up. And so one of the things we'll learn is, how do we navigate those issues? It's important. Job's friends in the story, they do their best to provide solutions and apply simple principles to Job's case, but they do not help. And much of what they say is actually challenged by God himself at the very end of the book, which is surprising because some of their arguments sound very much like some of the things that we say even in this church. Some of the things that we say to a friend or family member. See, studying this together, we will grow together. And I want you to think about for a moment the purposes that this has for our church. What kind of a community do we want? What kind of a church do we want to be? What kind of friends do we want to be? I want us desperately to be a people who are not afraid to ask hard questions. But that when we do, we ask them not only with honesty, but with humility, recognizing that we do not always see things clearly, and we do not always have the full picture, and we are not God. I want us to learn this. I want us to be people who are quick to listen and slow to speak. And for some of us, that is difficult. If you're like me, you are the opposite. You're very quick to speak. Just got a solution for everything. Somebody says, hey, I'm suffering. Oh, well, three things. I'm like, wow, in the 1 second that you've actually listened to my problem, you already have 3 points, Tim. That's incredible. Why is that? For some of us, we just don't want to deal with it. We're like, bad vibes. Like, just to shut it down with, you know, hey, time heals all wounds, right? Which, by the way, is a dumb statement. If you've ever thought about it, time doesn't actually do anything. It's what happens in time that matters. See, we just settle for these little slogans because sometimes we're very quick to speak and very slow to listen. I really want us to learn that as a church, whether it's to one another in this community or it's to those outside of the church, those living in this city. And Job teaches us this. Because when we're honest, we confess that Job is a long book. In fact, some of you, when you heard me say we're going to study the book of Job, some of you were like actually scared, like all of it? 42 chapters? But in some ways, that is a lesson itself. It's like being invited on a journey. Because this is how we grow. I've heard it said before that when someone goes through counseling, it's like learning an entirely new language. It takes a long time to absorb it and make it personal. And like learning a new language, when we face hardship, adversity, and suffering, along with others, we have to unlearn old ways of speaking in order to learn new ones. Job will cause us to rethink some of our assumptions about God and about other people, even in this church. Job will help us correct some bad theology. Job will raise questions about spiritual warfare, which need to be addressed. Job will help us rethink how we care for others and how we learn to actually give a listening ear, even when it's not convenient. And Job will cause us to cling to hope because the questions of Job are ultimately answered in the person of Jesus Christ. It strengthens us. If I can quote Peter Kreeft once more, listen to what he says about Job. Job is a mystery. A mystery satisfies something in us, but not our reason. The rationalist is repelled by Job, as Job's three rationalist friends were repelled by Job. But something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and is nourished. It puts iron in your blood. And that is what I want for you. I want you to have iron in your blood. I want you to be equipped. You know, somebody said this morning when I was walking here to church, I said, hey, what book are we studying? And I was like, Job. And they're like, oh. I was kind of hoping for something a little more perky. But here's the thing. When we study books like this, it strengthens us. See, some of us, we think about church and we think about it as like, oh, I just want to get together and I just want to be inspired. And not that that's necessarily a bad thing, but that's not the whole picture. I don't want you just to be inspired for a moment. I want you to be strengthened for a lifetime. I want you to have iron in your blood. I want you to cling more closely than you ever have to what Scripture actually has to say about the hardest issues of life. I'm not saying that it'll make it easy when suffering comes. Any more than telling your friend that the water is freezing is going to take away the fact that they're going to be freezing when they jump in. But it can be less debilitating because sometimes we get disoriented. And I want you to be reoriented around what Scripture has to say. It will help us learn to walk by faith, even when we walk through the shadows of suffering. One of the best-selling novels of this last year, I like to read those best of year lists, and one of the best-selling novels portrays a young girl in occupied France during World War II who loses her sight, becoming blind. But her father, concerned that she know how to move about the town, builds her a miniature model of her whole city, so that she can feel it with her hands and know it by heart so that she can always find her way home. And in a similar way, God, in his fatherly love, has given us his word his promises, his lessons that we are told to hide in our hearts so that when we face the shadows, the light of his word can guide us through. The questions we're going to think about and talk about is, how do we understand hardship? How do we understand suffering? How do we understand adversity? And how are we empowered to overcome them? These, among many other lessons, I think we're going to be strengthened by. And the learning begins even here in the first few sentences. Three lessons from the context of Job, the character of Job, and the concern of Job. First of all, the context of Job. We're told very simply and very briefly in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And what this teaches us is that he is an individual of history. This isn't fiction. This isn't make-believe. Both Ezekiel in the Old Testament referred to him as a real person, and James in the New Testament refers to him as a real person with real experiences. And yet it is surprising how little we know of Job in the beginning. In fact, most scholars cannot agree on when Job actually lived or when the book itself was written. And we're not entirely sure where Uz is, though it's in the east, nor do we really know what Job's name actually means. It's clearly Hebrew, and yet there is no reference to Israel. There's no reference to God's law. There's no reference to the prophets. There's no reference to the great exodus of the nation of Israel or their captivity in Egypt. And yet, in some ways, that makes it easy for anyone everywhere to relate to him. It's as though the Bible writer is saying, you can be American, you can be European, you can be African, black, white, young, old, whatever, and relate to this man. He is, in a sense, the universal person speaking from and to the issues of suffering for everyone, covering this broad range of human experience. That's why so many people are drawn to it. So many people go to it in times of great need. Common experiences to every man and every woman of every race and class and culture. It is as if anyone, anywhere, at any time can turn to the book of Job and hear the words, me too. The author has given us, in the person of Job, a representative of all who experience blessing and suffering. And so it begins. You could almost translate it literally. This is the story of a human being. And all the world's dilemmas on the topic of suffering converge on this man. But before his adversity, we're actually told of his prosperity. We're told there in the first three verses of his wealth, and we assume his health and his family, all of his children. He was a man of great power and influence. His kids were able to enjoy the best of life. As we learn here, they had this rhythm of celebrating these feasts, and it's pretty vague. It says, on their day, they had a feast. Like, what's their day? Some people assume it's their birthday. Maybe every day was their birthday. I don't know. Like, they had these feasts. They were celebrating. It's really a picture of an ideal life. And I want you to notice, and I think this is important, these things are not bad. These things are not necessarily bad. It's not like, oh, Job, you know, he had a pretty blessed life and that's bad. No, blessing is not a bad thing. So don't be too quick to assume, oh, it's because he had it so good that these things were about to happen to him. We're not told that in the text. What we have here in the opening verses is really representative of an ideal world. Like, hey, I've got my family, you know, I'm well known, I've got great health, I've got all this land, I've got all this property. I mean, Job had an incredible amount of blessing. But of course, we know it was the calm before the storm. For as we shall see next week, he loses almost everything. Now we know and understand the calamities that befall Job are not common to most people. Many of you, I would guess, will not experience the same kind of suffering that Job did, though some might. Most of you may never experience it. So how is it then that we relate to Job? If my whole point is Job is this person we can all relate to, it, how is it so if his suffering was so tragic and so extreme? Here's why I think why. Though Job experiences suddenly in one scene, humanity experiences gradually over a lifetime. Think about it. Over a lifetime, we do experience loss of health. Over the period of a lifetime, you will experience the loss of loved ones. If you haven't yet, you will. And over the course of a lifetime, you will experience loss of wealth. There will be times when you don't have money and what you were building for years and years and years may disappear. It may never be as sudden or as tragic, but what Job loses in an instant is almost representative of what all humanity loses over a lifetime. And it's meant to force us to open our eyes and to ask questions for those of you who believe and for those of you who don't believe. You need to come to grips with the fact that all that you're fighting for, all that you're working for one day under the sun, if this is all there is, will be lost. It's a truth that you must come to grips with. And Job causes us to do that. And as it does, we come not only to see how fragile life is, but it should, and I hope that it does, drive us deeper into all the promises of God, the promise of reunion, restoration, and resurrection. Because we experience and appreciate and cling to God's provision the more we recognize our own need. And not just our own needs, but the needs of others. See, knowing the context of Job, knowing the universal questions of pain and suffering teaches us to be compassionate towards others, more sympathetic to the human condition. But what about Job himself? We see the context of Job, that he's a man of history and one that we can all relate with. But secondly, what is told about the character of Job? Now, this is crucial for understanding the rest of the book. Because opinions like swords will clash over his character. But the author here at the beginning gives us a privileged view as the reader what is debated for chapter after chapter by his friends. His character is described here also teaches us even just a lesson for this very moment. It teaches us about the essence of faith. In two pairs, we're told that Job was blameless and upright in the first two verses, and God-fearing and evil-shunning. He was blameless and upright. The author wants us to know this because it will be called into question later on. But let me clarify from the outset what the author means by these words. This does not mean sinless perfection. It means personal integrity. That's what the author is getting across. In other words, there's this old Hebrew phrase that says, his within was like his without. The way we would say it is, what you see is what you get. Do you know those people? I love them. Where they go through different seasons of life and they're just a, what you see is what you get. Regardless of the season they're going through, they're just a very genuine person. Job is blameless in regards to, it's not that he never made a mistake in the past, but he doesn't have any outstanding debts with others. In that regard, he was blameless. This is important because the question that will come up again and again by Job's friends later on in his suffering is Job blameless? In fact, we're also told that he was upright. That meant that he was fair in the way that he dealt with others. He was fair and kind. He was the guy, and this could be perhaps one of the reasons why he experienced so much wealth in his day. He's the guy that you wanted to do business with. He had a good reputation, blameless and upright. And the second pair is that he was God-fearing and turning from evil. And as much as he knew of God, he honored him. And throughout the journey, we do discover areas in which Job is ignorant. But he did know that God was just, that God was creator, and that God was sovereign. He feared God. All the wisdom literature places the highest value on the fear of God. for it is the very foundation of true wisdom. Proverbs says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that word fear can be confusing to us, but in this context, it means to have a great awe or sense of reverence towards something. It means to say about God or perhaps something else that this is the most important thing. This should be my chief concern. This should be my priority in life. When I make my decisions, I need to think about this. This is the most awful thing in life. It's full of awe and full of wonder. I marvel at the greatness of this very thing. And this is wise for us because it's been said that there are really two fears. If you fear God, if you truly fear God in the way that the Bible talks about fearing God, then you don't have to fear anything. But if you don't fear God, you have to fear everything. And that is one of the truths that Job and the rest of these wisdom passages in the Bible teach us. And as a result, fueled by this view of God, Job lives his life. Now we will see through this series that his beliefs would be placed on the anvil and tested in the fire. Just like our own faith, we'll go through times of testing. All the things that we believe will be tested. Even for those of you who are perhaps not yet Christians today, you may say, well, I have my beliefs. Well, just going through life, your beliefs will be tested if you're honest enough to recognize it. Your beliefs will be tested. And Christian, your beliefs will be tested as well. The question is, does the thing we believe in have the strength? Is it actually true? Will it actually rise out of the fire? But it is sufficient for us to know now that Job feared God. But why did he fear God? Why did he fear God? This is the question raised next week. But lastly, we were told here that he turned from evil. In other words, Job is presented as a believer. These characteristics, uprightness, being blameless, these are virtues mentioned even in the New Testament. These are things that we must cultivate even in our own lives. See, some of you might hear this and think, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that all of humanity is fallen? Doesn't the Bible say that we are in a condition called sin? Yes, you are right. That is what the Bible says. But what the Bible teaches about the universal fallenness of man is not contradicted by the insistence on Job's character. All the speakers in this book, including Job himself, are convinced of this. And as we will see in a moment, Job sees the need for sin to be dealt with. But here's the point. Even a fallen human being, as the fruit of their faith, can display uprightness and integrity. In fact, we're told to cultivate that in our lives. If our faith is truly genuine, we are to cultivate that and we are to live that out. We learned even in our study through the book of Titus just a few months ago how we are to live upright lives and we are to be blameless. It's not a statement of sinless perfection, but of personal integrity. And this really teaches us about the essence of faith. Faith here is inwardly authentic and outwardly displayed. That's the nature of faith. Something real to you, to your own heart, to your own mind, and yet something that is evidenced in the way that you actually order your life and live out your daily routines. But yet some of us, we're in one extreme or the other. See, like Job, we ought to live out our faith in daily life. Our faith must be both inwardly authentic and outwardly displayed. But for some of you, you refer to it as only something that is inwardly private. Well, this is just my faith. I don't like to talk about, you know, faith here or there. It's just a private thing. But it must work itself out in the way that you live your life. Otherwise, your faith is actually malfunctioning. Because if it's true, that means that Jesus really is the Lord over your whole life, and there should be evidence of that. Jesus says there should be fruit, that we can be known what we truly believe by the fruit that we bear. It is private, but it never remains entirely private. But on the other hand, some of you, your idea of the Christian life is it's all about outward conduct, but no inward change. And for you, perhaps your idea of Christianity is do good things and don't do bad things. And isn't that Christianity? But in fact, it is not. It's believing on what God has provided, entering into a relationship with Him, and out of that, experiencing new life and demonstrating that in the way that you live your life. So we're taught even here of what faith is. Yes, Job is fallen, but what the book is showing is this: there is such a thing as innocent suffering. And you need to know that. Not every experience of suffering is related to a specific sinful act of your own. Nor is the experience of blessing always related to some specific righteous deed you've done. But having said that, sin is evil and it must be dealt with. And that's why we see, thirdly, Job's concern. We learn from all three, the context of Job, we can relate to him, the character of Job, what faith is. But here, thirdly, we see the concern of Job. In the midst of the seemingly harmonious and bright world in which Job lives, comes out this deep anxiety that he has. His family would have these feasts, and when the feast was over, Job would send for them. We're told he would consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for them all. Sacrifices would be made. Look at the first part of verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. Can you imagine being Job's children? You show up back at dad's house after having left your own house. Notice they all had their own houses. They were doing pretty well. They come back to Job's house, and Job starts making sacrifices. He's throwing whole offerings to be burnt in the fire. And as the children would gather around, they would see the sacrifice, and they would think, this is what would have happened to me if there had not been a sacrifice. That is what would be burned on their minds and their hearts. This is what would have happened to me if there had not been a sacrifice. And this is what Job would do until all the children were covered. Job acts here as a sort of priest for his family. He interceded for each member. And I just want you to pause on that for a moment and think what a picture that is for you and for us. Do we share such a concern over our friends, over our children, over our spouses? Do we share such a concern that would cause us to, when we get up in the morning, to pray for them and to pray that God would help them and to pray that God would guide them in the path that we should go? This has really hit home with me this entire week. Is it my priority? Is it a concern of mine that when I get up, I pray for my wife and I pray for my children and I pray for my friends? Parents, I would encourage you. I know you think about your kids all the time, but do you spend time in praying for them? Friends, do you pray for your friends and your other family members? May this just be a little snapshot of the concern that we ought to have when we rise up and intercede for our friends and intercede for the members of our family. But the question is, what was so serious? What was such a big deal that Job saw the need for this? Truly, what was his concern? And we're told at the end of verse 5. He says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He recognizes the reality of sin and cursing God. What does it mean to curse God? It's not a phrase that we use often. To curse God is to wish God to go away. God, I don't want you. I don't need you. You shouldn't be here. And what does it mean to sin? Sin, all sin, anything done outside against God's character and against God's perfect, righteous ways and law is to commit a serious offense against an eternally holy God, which results in separation from Him. And with this theme, we are focused on the basis for an individual's relationship to God, and it raises one of the main questions of the whole book. Does a person worship God or reject God? Will you choose to worship God or will you choose to reject God? Do you understand the seriousness of sin and what it actually means to curse God and whether or not you have or are? But notice also, Job is not only aware of the reality of sin and cursing God. Listen, Job believes in the power of sacrifice. He knows that if there's a sacrifice, it will be a covering for sin. And that is one of the grand themes that this book teaches us, our need for redemption, our need for a covering. So here's what we see at the beginning, that we live in a good world and a beautiful world. And yet there is a shadow, the reality of sin and the reality of cursing God. There is something in the human heart that wants to place itself apart from and above God. This is the way of spiritual death. Job realizes this. Do you realize it? Is this your concern? If this is not your concern, then there is no consolation for you. There isn't. But if this is your concern, then you can find comfort knowing that God has provided for your covering. See, our only comfort is found in knowing that we are covered. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus came to be our priest once and for all. And because he was perfect and sinless, never cursing, but always obedient, Jesus, the Son of God, when he came into our world, he offered his perfect life as a once and for all sacrifice for us. And he rose again, which means he is our forever mediator. And that's why Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Christ's work is not done. Christ is risen and he is interceding for us right now and he is able to save us completely, or as another translation says, to the uttermost. That means that when you sin, you have a covering in Jesus Christ. It means then when you are accused, and accused you will be by none less than Satan himself, when you are confused, you have a defender. Because scripture says that Jesus is always pleading our case before God. And that when you face suffering, you have a forever helper and healer. One who is not naive, but has experienced more suffering than you can know, and who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Christ, as our forever mediator, believing and trusting in the power of his sacrifice, do you believe in that? Do you believe in the power of Christ's sacrifice? If you do, it means what Psalm 103 talks about, where it says in verses 10 through 13, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. My question for every one of you is this: do you believe in the power of the sacrifice of Jesus? If you don't, then when things go wrong in your life, and when you face suffering and adversity, you will be angry at God. You will be angry at God because, like Job's friends, you believe that your good behavior deserves comfort. And then you'll be angry at yourself and just beating yourself up and just living there in condemnation. But if you do know, and if you do believe in the power of Christ's sacrifice, that when things go wrong in your life, though you will struggle, you can know that all of your punishment fell on Jesus Christ, and that whatever he allows in your life is for your training, and he will show you his fatherly love through it all. When you face the shadows, you have a forever helper. And if your faith is in Christ, know this. I want every one of you to know this. The darkness will not last forever. You may feel as though right now that it may, but we have the promise of Christ that it will not last forever. Job said in chapter 23, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. A shadow in the valley means that there is a light behind the mountain. This is why the New Testament book of James can say to us all, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Friends, I want you to know the purposes of the Lord, and I want you to see that he is compassionate and merciful. Where we are not only equipped to face the shadows of suffering, we are empowered to overcome. And we can know that he will be merciful and he will be compassionate, because when we look to Christ, we see that he has been merciful and he has been compassionate. Will you trust him with your season that you're in now? There may be times of afflictions, even when you're obeying God. There may be times where God's work is not apparent, and there may be times when all the people around you are telling you that trusting in God is foolish. But in those shadows, God's promises are a light to your heart, and his Holy Spirit helps us to praise him in every season, to learn to praise him in times of plenty, and to learn to praise him even in times of lack. And we learn that praise, even in the midst of suffering, becomes a powerful weapon even against the lies and tactics of Satan, knowing that God's ways are perfect, and we, by his power, will not only face the shadows, but through Christ, overcome. Amen. Father, I pray right now for those who are suffering. I pray that a light would shine in their heart. When they think of Jesus in this moment, that they would look to the cross and see that the answer to why it is that you're allowing these things in their life can't be that you don't love them. I pray that they would experience your grace. I pray that they would experience the strengthening power of your Holy Spirit supernaturally right now as they come to you as their hope and healer, that you are with them even in the shadows. Father, I pray for our church. I pray that we would learn to be good comforters. I pray that we would learn to be good friends. I pray that we would learn to wrestle honestly, yet humbly, with all the truth of your word, and that it would cause us to cling more closely to Christ than we ever have. And Father, I pray for anyone in this room or standing outside who does not know you. I pray that right now they would believe in the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that they would know that only he can take away sin. I pray that they would trust him and believe right now in their hearts, simply praying, Jesus, save me, because of what you have done on the cross and rising again. May they believe right now and be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.